Happiest donkey in the world!
I have never had so much fun in my entire life. Alright, stop. Get me off this thing. I walked on water, I think I can walk to the door.
Hey Jesus, will my donkey get into heaven now?
Just one moment of peace, please.
They said he was pretty mad.
Well, I'd be mad too if I had to trot around the desert in those sandals. Have you seen them? They're so BC. You know, Rome's not only the most powerful nation in the world,
but we're also the most stylish. I mean, do you know how cool you look?
Why, thank you.
No problem. Check it out.
Repeat after me. Thee before thou, except after thine.
You know, I think your feather plume is poofier than mine.
Well, they look the same to me. What do you want me to do about it?
Hope you don't think you're going to the dance on Friday.
Oh, no. There are those Pharisee thugs stirring up trouble. Let's go check it out. Yes, my associate and I were wondering. That is to say, we were hoping you could get us into heaven. We know a lot of Bible verses, and as you can see, we're very nicely dressed. Nicely dressed for a camel dealer, maybe. I think he got that outfit from the temple lost and found.
Well, I think he made that robe from his mother's curtains.
How much money do you have?
Oh, there you go.
One coin. Are you serious?
Well, I can get you more.
No, I'm sorry. You'll never get into heaven now. You had your chance and you blew it.
Well, I guess I'll be going then.
That sucker doesn't even realize I kept his coin.
Those were made by a church group trying to point out, Vintage 21, they were trying to point out the disparity between most people's conception of what Jesus is like with the reality of it. And there are so many ideas about what Jesus is like or who Jesus is or what he did or what he is doing. And I insist that the majority of the misunderstandings that are out there are not based on what the gospel narrative tells us about him, but rather on the cultural misconceptions that actually get propagated by a very flawed church culture and the way we've represented Jesus in our church cultures, and especially within the last 100 years. It's one of the main reasons why we go through the Bible the way that we do, because we want to know. We want to know as best as we can what it's saying to us, especially as it touches this Jesus that we follow. Who does the Bible say that he is? What does the Bible tell us about what it is that he actually said? What can we learn about what he did or what he is still doing? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, what it is that Jesus is doing, what we find from the gospel narrative about that. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Luke chapter 3, please. We're going to continue on in this. Last week we saw how John the Baptist was in the region around the Jordan River and he was baptizing, doing this strange ritual of baptism, and people were flocking to him, and we observed how baptism was representative of a brand new start, of a whole new life. And so we considered that the coming of the kingdom of God represented for us a whole new start in life, a brand new life, and how that new life is not just idealism, but it's represented in action, in things that are actually propagated through our lives, and that those actions are expressed not in some huge ways, but in our everyday lives as we live them in submission to Christ, in the way that we treat people, in the way that in the kinds of values that we adhere to, in the way that we spend our money, and in what kind of things we promote. Those are the ways in which God is revealing his kingdom on this earth, revealing himself through us and through our lives. Now, we sort of stopped abruptly last week, right in the middle of the account. And today, Luke is going to make an intentional and definitive shift in the focus of this story. We're going to zero in on Jesus now, And that's where our focus will be for the duration. So if you're there in chapter 3, we'll pick up where we left off with verses 15 and 16. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, we'll stop right there. John the Baptist had created quite a buzz in the community. We pointed that out last week, and the other gospel narratives tell us that. He was a very popular speaker among the common men. I mean, he had the hottest downloads on iTunes. Everybody was his friend on Facebook. A lot of people were following him on Twitter. And hope was running high that things were changing. I mean, they had T-shirts with his face on and the word hope underneath it. And it only makes sense that they would start wondering if this dynamic speaker, if this really charismatic individual, someone who was able to attract such a huge following, if he was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, wondering if he was the one, the promised one who was going to change everything. And the text tells us that people were questioning in their hearts, meaning that they were beginning to treat him like as if he was the Messiah. In their hearts, they began setting their affections on him. Maybe they were putting him on a pedestal. Maybe their attitudes towards him were actually becoming downright worshipful in the way that they approached him. And John the Baptist provides the example that everyone who desires to share about the kingdom of God should follow. The example that every minister needs to pay attention to. He categorically refuses to be personally exalted, but instead he humbly points towards the real answer. And that is Christ. The Christ who in his case is yet to come, but Christ who we know is Jesus. This is a temptation that is ever present with anyone, whether it's a church as a whole, whether it's individuals in leadership or ministry, and it's ongoing. When a speaker or a preacher or a community suddenly becomes popular and people begin to gush about how great he is or they are, the temptation is to start believing that, to start believing our own press clippings, you could say. John the Baptist could have been faced with this sudden popularity and worshipful loyalty that people were beginning to bestow on him, because there was this notion in the back of people's minds, this could be the great one, the anointed one. And here he is, a backwoods homeschool kid. You could imagine that suddenly when he's in the limelight, he could have started thinking, you know what? Actually, I am kind of awesome. Now that I think about it, I got a big following here. A lot of people think I'm pretty cool. But he was there to point the way to Christ as any minister of the kingdom of God. And that's all of us. That's all of us. We're supposed to point towards the kingdom of God, towards the Christ. And that's what John was doing. Never to himself, never exalting himself. I know a guy who did something that others were perceiving as a kind deed, even though it was exactly what he was supposed to be doing. It wasn't anything unusual. And a lady started praising him, saying, if only more people were like you, this world would be a better place. And the guy was kind of set back because he didn't want to insult, the goodwill that was there, but he also didn't want to be affirming a statement like that. And in a flash, it came to him of the way things really were. And he said to the lady, if more people were like me, this world would not be a better place, because I am not a good man inherently, but I've learned from Christ how it is that I'm supposed to choose, how it is that I'm supposed to live. So really, if more people were like Christ, this world would be a much better place. And that's the thing. John the Baptist makes it clear that he considers himself unworthy even to untie the shoelaces of the one who's coming after him. It's going to be Jesus. Now, sandals and feet were and are very offensive parts of the body in that Eastern culture. You remember when they showed on the news years ago when they were pulling the statue of Saddam Hussein down. Remember what the people around there were doing? They were pulling their shoes off and rubbing their shoes on the face of the statue, because that was emblematic to them of something that was absolutely disgusting and the greatest insult that they could think of to do. To stoop to the feet and handle the shoe is still a cultural offense in that setting. So John the Baptist is saying that he's not even good enough to have that job. That was the job that the most menial of slaves would have had, to do something like that. Which is really interesting when you think about it, because at the end of Jesus' ministry, and I hate to give away the story for you, but at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of John, Jesus does this very thing for his disciples. He takes off their sandals. He washes their feet, showing what his heart was like, showing his own humility. So, you know, you realize that even if John the Baptist were unworthy to untie Jesus's shoes, it wouldn't have mattered to Jesus because of the nature of his character. So John humbles himself and he points to Jesus. Jesus is the answer that we as the church are supposed to be pointing to, not to ourselves, not to our clever programs or clever things that we're able to do, not to our pastors, not to our worship songs or services. But then we have to ask, we have to think about this, then why? Why is Jesus the answer? I mean, why is it that it would be so important that we point to him and magnify him? What is it about him that makes the difference in our lives and in this world? Why is it that he's more important? Why is it that he's any different from John the Baptist, who was out doing a good thing and creating a stir that was pointing people towards God? You remember those bracelets that people were wearing a few years back, the WWJD bracelets? What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? Some people said, you know, we want Jack Daniels, and you know who you are. But anyway, the thing is, what would Jesus do things? But I want to propose a different thing. What does Jesus do? I mean, it's important. You know, we can sit there and say, you know, use it as an ethical conundrum, but what we need to do is examine who Jesus is, what the Bible declares him to be, and understand what that means to our own lives. What is it about him that makes him unique in the whole Judeo-Christian epic? John quickly disavows himself of being the Messiah, and in the process, he describes what the Messiah will do. I believe he's speaking this under the unction of the Holy Spirit. I believe he's speaking this prophetically about Jesus. First, he contrasts what he himself is doing with what Jesus is going to do. John, he said, he baptized people with water, and we talked about that last week. The idea to baptize means to immerse, and it was representative of a person's commitment to a whole new way of life. But he says that the Messiah is going to baptize or immerse, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the reference to the Holy Spirit is conveying, and is always conveyed traditionally within the Old Testament, the concept of a new relationship with God, or a unique or special relationship with God, which is what we have through Jesus Christ. He provides that. And the most often used image for fire in the Old Testament is for purification. It can be for judgment, but more often than not, it's dealing with the purification of a people or an individual. So the idea is relationship and purification with God. Again, that concept of a new life, but in a different way. An event is going to happen in Acts chapter 2 where this very thing occurred. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church at the inauguration of the church. They're filled with the Spirit, and lights appear above their head that look like flames of fire blazing. But I doubt that John has that event in view as he's saying this. He's speaking about the situation at hand, and what he's saying directly is that Jesus has the power to cleanse us from the inside out. What he's saying in essence is, I can work on the outside with rituals that point the way towards a new life in God, but he will work on the inside, regenerating us through the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Religious systems, all they can do is call us to conform to a set of behaviors and modifications of our behaviors, belief modifications. And all of that stuff that we talked about last week, when it comes to how this stuff is expressed, in the way that we treat people, in the justice that we promote, in the way that we share with others what we have, the different values that we're supposed to reflect to the kingdom of God, if all we had was a religion surrounding us to accomplish that, it would be a monumental drag to have to deal with all of those things. If all it was conformity to a religious structure, there would be no life in that at all. But Jesus fills us with his Spirit when we believe on him. And when we yield our lives to him, the Holy Spirit comes into us and he begins this process of changing us. He begins altering us and changing us. But how does this happen? You know, you think about that. How does all that happen? I mean, many of us could say, look, I'm still the same person, Rob. I still have certain longings. I have urges that haven't gone away yet. How do I reconcile that with what you're saying there, that somehow Jesus is changing me? Well, it's actually kind of like popcorn. That's profound, Rob. Not really, it is popcorn. If you think about popcorn, it starts off really small and hard and difficult to enjoy at all. It's not a pleasant thing that way. But when heat and oil are applied, it pops. And in essence, it actually turns inside out, if you think about it. And it becomes something that's delightful, especially if you're watching movies. But it's still the same kernel of corn. You realize that. It's still the exact same essence of what it was before, but it's been fundamentally changed in its shape and its substance that way. It's just different from the inside out. We're still the same people, but an inner attitudinal shift takes place where we want to live differently. And that's the biggest area of change that takes place. We want to do things differently than we did before. Where what God wants for our lives actually matters to us. I've had people before, it still requires, even, you know, what takes place, this attitudinal shift that takes place that actually changes our perception of what life is supposed to be about, so that what God wants for our lives actually matters. It still requires discipline to see those things accomplished in our lives. It still requires us to take the actions that are necessary. But the impetus for that discipline comes from within now, from a desire to follow God, not just a demand to conform to an outward religious structure. That's the change that takes place. A want to is impressed on our hearts, a desire. Now, what does Jesus do? He gives us that desire by dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit, by purifying us from within, so that the changes that take place in our outward action are actually changes we want to see occur in our lives. That's why we insist that Jesus didn't come to establish a religion, but provide, he didn't come, everything that Jesus did actually worked against the idea of establishing a formula. Jesus rarely ever did the same thing twice as he was ministering among people, I think intentionally, so that we wouldn't fall into some formulaic concept of it. Religion happens. There used to be bumper stickers a long time ago that something else happens, but religion happens. It's endemic to the human makeup, and religion isn't always something that has a spiritual focus. If we say that somebody does something religiously, somebody golfs religiously, what are we saying when we say they do it religiously? They do it all the time. They what? They do it regularly. There's a level of devotion to that. You know, I'm devoted to this. I'm going to do this all the time. It's, you know, something that we prioritize. Religion just happens because we're creatures of rhythm and patterns. We just fall into traditions of behavior and thought because it comes very naturally to us as human beings. But that's the point that John the Baptist is trying to get across here, that Jesus is going to emphasize all through his ministry, and that is, while religion isn't inherently wrong in and of itself, because as I said, it kind of comes to us inherently, it isn't the answer that we're looking for. Because those patterns of behavior are not the answer that we're looking for. What we're looking for is relationship with God, a reconnection with the God that we've been disconnected from through the fall, a relationship with God through our faith in Christ. Whether there's religion attached to it or not, that's the means by which we find the life that we've been looking for. That is the power that's going to change us from the inside so that it's represented on the outside of our lives. Okay, so John goes on explaining how the Messiah is going to be different from him. And he says here in verses 17 and 18, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Always seems like a strange little conundrum, you know, unquenchable fire. It's good news. But John is using a metaphor from the agricultural society to make his point here. It's actually sort of a strange picture of Jesus when you think about it, because we usually think, who do we usually think of with a pitchfork? but here we see Jesus with a pitchfork. And it's actually what it is, was like a two or three pronged pitchfork, basically, that was used to separate the kernels of wheat from the straw and the husks, the shells that surrounded those kernels. They'd take this fork and they would throw the wheat up in the air. I think some people still do this. And the heavier kernels will fall to the ground, but the wind will blow away all of those husks and bits of straw. And it was, and it still is, even in our culture, a euphemism to describe separating what's wanted from what's unwanted, or what's valuable from what's worthless. And John is talking to the Israelites, and we've got to remember to keep it in that context as we're looking at this. This is the same as his earlier warning that just because a person is of Jewish descent doesn't make them automatically an authentic God-following Israel. Doesn't, you know, just because a person's got the right last name doesn't necessarily mean that their hearts are given over to God. He's saying to them here that the Messiah is going to come and create a division between those who really desire to serve God and Israel and those who don't. A division between what is authentic in faith and what's not. And of course, Jesus did, and he still does have this kind of dividing effect. Jesus himself forecasts that. He came not necessarily just to bring peace, but to bring a sword as well. The idea that it separates people. It separates people a lot of times because of this. And there's no way around that. Paul said our message is the smell of life for some and the smell of death to others. But if we were to take these words and we were to apply them to what Jesus does in our lives, take these words and understand the process that's happening in our lives when we've believed on Jesus, we'd see another aspect of what Jesus does, and that is Jesus brings out what's valuable in our lives. That's one of the things that he is able to do, like no religious system could do, like conforming to a code of beliefs or a set of behavior modifications cannot do. This is the effect that Jesus' teachings and example provide for us as we allow his teaching to shape the choices we make. We find that the selfish, ego-driven decisions get separated and cast aside. They begin to get winnowed out of our lives. And the choices to do good and to help and to build up others by putting them first, those weightier values become more established in our lives as we follow him. As we set out to walk on Jesus' path, it's one of the clearest pictures I have in my mind of that. As we set out to walk on his path, it's an unfamiliar path to us for the most part, but as we walk it and we continue to walk it, his path becomes our own and his values become our own over time as we continue on this, just so that as his life was impacting and valuable, then our lives become valuable the same way. We make a difference in this world like Christ made a difference in this world. But it's not an easy thing to have happen. In fact, the imagery that he uses here is actually quite violent when you think about it. All this throwing up into the air over and over again until whatever is valuable remains. That is not a message that personally I want to hear, and I would assume most of us don't want to hear that. We would prefer the message that says, you know, you've come to Christ, now all your troubles are over. Jesus wants you to be healthy and happy all the time and have everything go your way. And you know, some people will preach nonsense like that, but it's not the Bible's message. You know, Jesus isn't a genie who came to grant all of our wishes that we have. He is, as one writer describes him, the Jesus who came and ruined my life. I had all of these great plans, all this self-will to be accomplished, all of this ego to promote, and all I did was invite him into the place, and all of a sudden he's running around everywhere, throwing things up in the air, and I'm running around behind him, going, wait, what are you, we have this neat little picture of what kind of life we want to have, what our life should be looking like. We have this neat little idea of the identity that we intended to promote to everybody else, this idea of the way things should be, and we get so confused when after we believed on Jesus, struggles come our way and difficulties pile onto us and we're trying to figure out what it all means and we start crying out, Jesus, why are you letting this happen? And all of a sudden we look over and there he is with a pitchfork in his hand. And we're like, well, you did this? What's wrong with you? But he smiles and he said, that's all right. I'm doing something here. I'm doing something really important here. I'm building something. You see all this ego? It's just blown away in the wind. It was never going to last. It was never going to mean anything. But you see all this stuff here that's left over? You see this desire to be a friend? Do you see this determination to help where you can? Oh, that's the stuff. That's the stuff that's going to last. That'll last forever. Jesus brings out what's valuable in our life, what's eternal in our lives. It's not always pleasant. It's not a pleasant thing at all, actually, when we're going through difficult times. But it is always worth it. It's always worth it. because of the difference that it makes, not only in our lives, but in the lives then that we affect because of those changes. I'm not living the life that I thought I was going to live. I'm really not. I'm supposed to be, in my mind, a comic book artist somewhere, you know, really, really, really fat, eating donuts and drawing superheroes. That's where I saw myself going. Now I'm only partially fat, but I wouldn't trade. I wouldn't trade where the Lord has brought me. I wouldn't trade the life that He's led me into for any of those second-rate dreams that I had. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because it's so worth it, what He's doing. Okay, well, moving on here, verses 19 and 20. Now, these are sort of like a parenthesis. They're letting us know that this is going to be the conclusion of John's ministry. And we see here, it says, verse 19, it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch," which means a ruler of four, "who had been reproved by John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Now, as we noted last week, this is Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great. This is the pseudo-king under Rome who controlled the area that was north of Palestine. It would have been that area around the Jordan where John had been preaching. He was not a well-liked man. He was only half-Jewish, and yet he was trying to pass himself off as like the Jewish hero, as like a second runner to the Maccabees or something like that. He put on a face as though God were very important in his life and the values of the Jewish religion were important to him. But his lifestyle proved that his image was fraudulent because he had stolen his brother Philip's wife. And it was directly in violation of what the law had said. We know from history, if we can trust Josephus, that those two had conspired together. It was kind of a power play. She left her husband, Philip, to join up with Herod Antipas so that they could maybe somehow take over Philip's territory and expand their control. Either way, somewhere along the way, John calls Herod out on this. We don't know when it happened or how it happened. That part is left a mystery to us. But he somehow calls him out. He somehow starts preaching against Herod and his ways and calling him out that he's fraudulent. And Herod's response is to reveal his true colors by imprisoning John. And that's what Luke is trying to say here. He adds to all of the stuff that he did by going ahead and locking up the very person who was trying to speak truth into his life, which all people are guilty of to some degree or another. I've certainly locked up people who've tried to speak truth into my life before. But then this section closes with what must have been one of the last things that John did during his ministry. Maybe not the exact last event, but during the last portion of his ministry, this happens here, starting in verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now this that they were doing was a baptism of repentance. That's what we looked at last time. A baptism that's speaking towards the embarking on a new life, a brand new life in God. Why would Jesus need to be doing this? I mean, that's a thing that has kind of perplexed people for a long time. What's the point in this? I mean, because of his origins, the one person on earth who didn't need to be baptized for repentance should have been Jesus. Now, the other gospels actually give us more details on this, that Jesus showed up with the crowds, and when he went to be baptized, John himself was perplexed by this and says to him, protested. And Matthew's saying, I that Jesus should be baptizing John, not the other way around. John shouldn't be baptizing Jesus. But then Jesus responds, "Permit this so that we fulfill all righteousness." So most commonly, our understanding of that is that This is something about Jesus, what he does. This is what we learn about who he is and what he does. This whole section carries imagery which tells us that Jesus identifies with the weaknesses of humanity. If there's one thing that we're going to see about Jesus as we go through this gospel story, it's this, that he's not ever elevating himself into some higher place above other people, to some high plateau and calling people to come up to where he is from a distance. No, he's always among people, identifying with and sharing in the plight of those that he came to serve. He's sharing in exactly what was happening with them. When the church is sent out at the end of the gospel, Jesus gives the command to go and do this same thing, to baptize people in Jesus' name or into him. And Paul later explains that this takes on a new symbolism because of Christ, that going in the water then symbolizes Christ's death. Coming up out of the water is symbolic of his resurrection. And so in light of that, then, in light of future events even, we realize that right at the outset, Jesus is forecasting what it is that he's going to be doing for humanity, for us, in identifying with us in our plight. He died for us. He actually died for us. He took the judgment for our sins on himself. All along the way, that's the picture of Jesus. Not a God from a distance calling to us to get straightened up, but a God who rolls up his sleeves and dives right into the thick of our mess to identify with us in the midst of our mess and even rescue us from it. Now, as Jesus is baptized, it says that he's praying and the heavens open up and the Father's voice booms out his approval of Jesus. We don't know if everybody around it heard it, if maybe only John the Baptist heard it. Somehow the message gets to Luke that happened, so there must have been enough of an eyewitness account somewhere along the way that people were able to pass that along to him. And it says the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends and settles on Jesus. This becomes one of those passages that actually helps to inform us about our beliefs about God as a Trinity. The Father, we see the Father in heaven, is speaking to the Son who is on earth, and the Holy Spirit moving between them. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, isn't it? I mean, we've got associations with that now in our Christianized culture. When we talk about, in the context of the church, if we talk about the Holy Spirit as a dove, we're saying that we're talking about what? Well, no, I worded that all wrong. I did that completely incorrectly. I was going to say when we talk about a dove in the context of church, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, see, I worded that wrong. But either way, the only reason that the Holy Spirit is a symbol, is symbolized as a dove is because of this account right here. It's because of what happens here. But why did it happen like this? I mean, what precedes that? What thought goes into that? Why a dove? What does it convey in the context of where it happened? In the Old Testament, the dove was a symbol of peace, but not the way it is in our culture. When we think of a dove, we think in terms of peace because we see the olive branch and we always use that in association with a cessation from wars, from actual physical wars. But in the Old Testament, the dove was a symbol of peace, but it was a symbol of the end of judgment, peace between God and man. And because of what Noah did. Remember at the end of the flood, the waters receded, he sent out a dove, the dove came back with an olive branch, it demonstrated that the judgment had completed. Jesus later is going to make a statement where we're told to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So there may be something of that in this event. Jesus isn't inaugurated as Messiah with an eagle or a hawk or something that represented war or conquests, symbols that are usually associated with the kingdom of men. It wasn't a flamboyant peacock that settled down on him showing all kinds of amazing colors or anything. No, it's just a lowly, simple, very simple dove that is represented here. I believe it would be representing not only Jesus' ministry, but the way in which he identifies with us in our weakness and our frailty. Because it's also interesting that the dove was a sacrifice. In the old covenant, you could sacrifice a dove if you didn't have enough money to sacrifice a lamb. A dove was represented of the poorest of poor, the poor people's sacrifice. And that is how Jesus is represented here in this. Jesus identified with us in our lowest estate. That's why again and again we say that we don't have to do something for God or provide something to God or anything like that in order to come into relationship with him. God has come to us and he's settled in among us. He's met us right where we are to provide the rescue and the salvation. He stooped to our rock bottom to find us. And I think that's a wonderful picture of God. There was a priest back in the 1800s by the name of Father Damien. He became famous because of his willingness to work among lepers in Hawaii. He'd moved to a village on one of the islands in Hawaii. I don't know how to say it. M-O-L-O-K-I? Molokai. Okay, I was going to say that, but I just knew that if I did that, you guys from Hawaii would go, that's not right. But either way, there was a village there that had been quarantined and made into a leper colony. You can actually see a movie, I think, on this guy's life called Molokai. And for 16 years, this guy lived among those lepers, learning to speak their language, building houses for them, bandaging their wounds, embracing bodies that nobody else would ever embrace, embracing people who had lost all sense of human touch, and preaching to hearts that otherwise would have been left absolutely isolated and alone. He organized schools, and it's said that he built around 2,000 coffins by hand so that those who died could be buried with dignity. He wasn't careful. Father Damien was not careful about keeping his distance. He had been warned repeatedly to be careful to keep his distance when he went there, but he didn't. He did nothing to separate himself from the people that he served. He ate with them. He shared his pipe with them. He touched their open sores as he was bandaging up their wounds. And because of this, because of his willingness to do this, the people of that village loved him with abandon. I mean, there are statues representing him to this day. One day, after 16 years of being there, he stood up to share a sermon, and he began with two words: "We lepers." And the realization that things had changed. Now he wasn't just helping them, he was one of them. And from that day on, he wasn't just someone who was on their island or in their village. He was with them in their plight, and he was in their skin with them. Now they were in it together. This is a perfect picture of what Christ has done. God came to earth, and by this act of Jesus being baptized, he in essence is beginning his ministry with those words, "We lepers." He wasn't taking on our flaws on himself. That doesn't mean that he was somehow associated with our moral flaws. But Hebrews tells us that he was tempted with all that we're tempted with. He was in our skin. He was in this with us. We are in this together, is the message that comes to us from God. And for that knowledge alone, I love him with abandon. Well, the chapter finishes up with a genealogy. And I want to just look at that real quickly. Verse 23, it says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli." And then it goes on and on and on with unpronounceable names that we just have to be honest about is really, really boring. There's another genealogy in Matthew, and the thing that's only slightly interesting about this whole thing is that they don't match. They don't match up at all. 38 names are different from the two genealogies. Now, there's several different reasons that people have proposed as to why that could be. One is saying that this traces Jesus' kingly lineage, while the other traces his Davidic lineage, or that this was Joseph's lineage, and the other is tracing Mary's lineage. But none of these explanations that are offered for this is foolproof that, you know, is going to actually settle the argument once and for all. And I'll be honest with you, the arguments about it are just monumentally uninteresting to me. And so I'm going to leave you with your own exploration of that. If that sort of thing really is exciting to you, all you got to do is actually just Google Jesus' lineage, and you will get bucket loads of really boring articles that you can read over and over to your heart's desire. But personally, I don't think that the exact lineage is the point. For me personally, and you can disagree with me, feel free, but I think verse 38, at the very end, the last verse of chapter 3, sums up what it is that we're supposed to take from this. Because look what it says. It says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And here we have that connection made between God and man. He starts with who is supposedly his father. He traces back through all of these various names that, you know, trace back all through Israel's history, and winds up here at Adam, and then winds up at God. So it's a connection between the first Adam and Adam 2.0, who is Jesus. And that's, to me, the real issue as far as I'm concerned. Jesus came among us. He bridged that gap between God and man. He's fully human, but he's fully divine. He became like us to experience our plight, but he's still God so that he can make a difference and rescue us. So what did we learn here? What does Jesus do? Jesus changes us from the inside out. Jesus brings out what's valuable in our lives so that we can make a difference in this world. And Jesus identifies with us in our weaknesses. So the things that we struggle with, the temptations that we have, he's quite familiar with. He doesn't stand back in shock and look at us as lepers. He knows what it's like to be in our skin. He works with us to heal us and mend us. Unlike Father Damien, Jesus did not become a leper himself. He moved among us and led us out of leprosy into new life in him. So let's put our confidence in him, because he is still the hero who moves among us. Right on? All right, well, listen, before we close with the song and everything, I got a couple things that I want to update you on. One, last week, we informed you about a crisis that had happened here within our community. Everybody remember this? Were most of you here? Do I need to go back over the whole thing? A young boy was left in the wake of his mother passing away quite suddenly. She was a part of our community. We had a week-long adventure in trying to get that squared away. His uncle came down from Minnesota. There was a lot of things that had to be filed away properly in the courts that had to get taken care of. And I had asked everybody for some help. I knew this family didn't have any money. They weren't asking for help, but, you know, just logically you can start putting it together, realizing that they weren't well off to begin with, and this was going to quickly escalate to crisis point in their lives. And so we had asked if, you know, just that day, not going through Eastgate, but just out of the desire to make a difference in somebody's life, if you could share with what you had and give. Now, here's the thing. Jesus tells a story. He says that if a servant goes out and he works all day in the field and then he comes in, does he sit back and take care of himself after he's worked out in the field? No. He goes in and makes sure that his master is taken care of and fed and cared for. And then when all that's done, he can sit back and look at what his own needs are. And his point in that was, he said, having done all that you can do, our attitude is still supposed to be, I'm an unprofitable servant. Even though, you know, we could have done something here, it doesn't make us anything. That's the standard I hold myself to. I'm holding you to that standard as well. I think we're all in this together that way, right? That being said, it's very, very difficult for me not to be overwhelmed and amazed at who you are. I stagger back all the time trying to understand what it is that God has done here and who you are, because he reveals himself and he shows himself and his kingdom. I believe when it's all said and done, somebody could easily say the kingdom of God passed through here. We asked you for some money, and I thought, well, you know, if we could get a couple thousand dollars, that would be amazing. That would really be cool, and that could help this family. Of the offerings that we collected between two services, there was nearly $8,000 there for him. And then one person put in a check for $5,000. An ultimate total of $12,000 was raised for this young man. That's alarming. That is an amazing show of love and generosity that seriously impacted this family. One of the people that had come down, his aunt, not married to the uncle, but his sister, as far as I know, was not a believer. This made a huge, huge impact on her. And so continue to pray for Nick. He's made it to Minnesota. Everything's squared away. All the legalities, the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. And he's squared away and he's being taken care of. And we have that sense of, he's secure and he's in an environment that is worlds apart from the environment that he was before. So something good has happened there, even in the wake of something terrible. Now, at the risk of inducing crisis fatigue, I still need to talk to you about some other things that have happened here. As you know, an earthquake, right? 7.0 in Haiti. As you also know, there's a board out here on the other side of the wall. There's a missionary couple that we've been supporting for years, Barb and Patrick Laptayad, who I've been down to Haiti. I've been there to their work. They were in Port-au-Prince. Their house was, and I put that in past tense, was in Port-au-Prince. And they were at the center of where this earthquake hit. The news coming out of there is not good. And I don't know, most of you, how many got the email that went around yesterday? So the majority of you know the news from there is not good. They were, as far as I can tell, in the house or around the house. Patrick had been trapped for an extended period of time within the rubble. Barb was taken out with injuries to her leg, which has, they've been medevaced out. They're in Miami now. The injuries to Barb's leg have resulted in them amputating her leg from below the knee. Patrick's were injuries at first were thought to be minimal, and it turns out were far worse and more extensive. His arm was amputated from the shoulder, and as of yesterday, and I haven't gotten any news from there since then, as of yesterday, he was suffering kidney failure and congestive heart failure. So we need to pray for them this morning. That's the first thing that we're going to do, and I'm imploring you to keep them in your prayers, trusting that the Lord is going to touch and help and heal in that situation. But there's also an ongoing need. Now, just talking to Brian, I mean, the United States is sending in huge amounts of resources and help. They're coming in from all over the world. He's working over there at Tyndall, and you know, resources are going out on a regular basis. There are still needs, and there are still charitable organizations that are out there that are in need of help and financial donations. It's incumbent on us to do what we're able to do. And if there are organizations that you're familiar with, that you know are trustworthy, you know, of course we encourage you to do that. But Patrick and Barb, I mean, you know, he's been here. He's stood right where I'm standing. He's shared with us his heart and the work that they've been doing. They're obviously going to be in tremendous need. Their house is completely gone. Obviously there are going to be medical costs to this whole thing. You can donate directly to hopebuilders.org. You can go there online. We've got a link to it on our website, and you can donate to that. And honestly, I'm not going to tell you how to prioritize things in your life, but I am saying that, you know, these people, this hits close to home when something like this happens with those that are our friends and to whom we've been connected. So, I mean, I would suggest that we prioritize our family that way. But there are other organizations that we certainly would encourage. Samaritan's Purse has people on the ground. World Vision, Compassion International. Those are organizations that we know are trustworthy, that are going to be using any funds that are gathered for the right causes. But if you guys will just join with me in prayer, let's just ask God to be with the Latayats, and let's keep this a matter of prayer. Father, Lord, these things that happen, these are just too big for us. We know that the earth in the state that it's in has convulsions on all kinds of different levels. Natural disasters, sometimes man-made. But things happen and they're difficult and they're painful and they leave us feeling helpless at times and vulnerable. Father, we have our friends, Barb and Patrick, and we feel helpless and vulnerable in this situation with the crisis that's come on them and the pain that they've endured and now the handicaps that they face. Father, we just ask you, Lord, we implore you, move on their behalf. We ask you right now to surround Patrick, to stabilize him, to stabilize his heart, to bring healing to him. We ask you, God, to preserve his life in the process of this. We pray that your grace just overshadow them, both of them. Surround them in your love and in your grace. And provide that hope that only you can provide. Let there be that sunlight that casts its light in on this dark and ruined situation. Come and help, Lord God. That's all we know to pray. Let your grace overshadow all of these events. Father, we pray for all of the people in Haiti. Lord, it's a horrifying thing. All we can do is put our hand over our mouth in shock. But we know that even in all these things, Lord God, you are well able to bring about good. And so what good that can be derived from this, even in the face of such loss, of such devastation, we pray for the good of those people. We pray for the good of the Haitian people. Lord, those who belong to you, strengthen their faith and encourage them, enable them to be a help and make a difference. Father, those who may not know you, illuminate their hearts and minds to find hope in you. comfort those who are grieving, strengthen those who are sick and weak and injured. Let your grace come and help, Lord God. Please help. We place all of these events into your hands, Lord. Our hearts are touched, we're moved, we don't know what else to do. But we'll do what we can do, and we'll trust that your strong shoulders are able to bear it all, and that you will carry the burdens and bring about hope and a lasting peace. We pray this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, this is really late. Do you guys want to close with a song or not? Or you just want to get out of here? You want a song? All right, why don't you guys come on? Why don't you stand with me, please? Well, I don't know how you're feeling. I'm not trying to get out of it. I'm just trying to be nice. We don't have Dustin. He's back in the... We don't have a bass player. It won't matter. Yeah, and if you have a need that you want someone to agree with you in prayer, listen, if you don't know this Jesus that we've been talking about and you desire to give your heart to him, come on down and talk with the guys that are here in the prayer team. They'll be glad to pray with you and pray over whatever need that you have. You are bigger than songs. You are greater than words. And if songs escape us now, you would still be God. So hear our souls crying to you. You are good, faithful King. You are good, you are good. We are free, you are good. You're alive and we're alive and you are good. You are good. You are bigger than songs. You are greater than words. And if songs escape us now, you would still be God. So hear our souls crying to you. But you are good, faithful King. You are good and you are good. We are free and you are good. You're alive and we're alive and you are good. You're alive and we're alive and you are good. Let's speak this blessing on each other. It's quiet. Oh, okay. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you.
May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.